All right, so Jeremiah 24 through 26 this evening. I've entitled this message, Rising Up Early and Sending Them. Rising up early and sending them, because it's something that we're going to see a few times throughout these chapters, but it's something that's really stuck with me throughout the Old Testament. As you really look at the prophets, it's something that it's a phrase that's used over and over again, that God rose up early and sent the prophets. And so it's interesting to think about God rising up early, because the scripture clearly says that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. And so what does it mean for God to rise up early and send people if he doesn't ever go to sleep? And I think it's just communicating God's heart. It's anthropomorphic language. We're going to see that later on here. It's basically using language of God that kind of is man language, so we can kind of understand God's heart. In other words, we know that God doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't wake up. But it's a sense where early every morning, God sent out his prophets because he had a heart for people. And what God's communicating to me through looking at and seeing this phrase over and over is that God doesn't give up on people. Just continues to send out his prophets, continues to send them out to reach them. And so I hope the heart that we have and continue to have is just to continue to rise up early and send ourselves. It's to continually go out there and just put ourselves out there and share the word with people. Because what's interesting, what differentiates us from God, and well, many things differentiate us from God, but is God knows how it's going to turn out. And so God knew as he rose up early and sent them to the sent his prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, he knew that they were going to not listen for the most part and fall to the Assyrians. And as he rose up early and sent the prophets to Judah, he knew that they for the most part weren't going to listen and they were going to fall to the Babylonians. And yet he still did it. And see, for us, as we continue to go out, we just don't know. We're not the Alpha or the Omega. We don't know the end from the beginning. And so for us, there's really no excuse for us to stop rising up early and going out, because we just don't know. And that hard-hearted person at work or whatever it might be that we're just, I just don't know. I really don't think they're ever going to turn. We don't have any idea what God is going to do through us. So I would encourage all of us to just keep on, you know, muscling through and serving the Lord. So let's start up with Jeremiah 24. This chapter we have the sign of the figs. Verse 1 says, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon." Okay, so this really gives us, this is a verse that sets a time for us. As we've discussed many times, Jeremiah is kind of going back and forth in time. I'm not exactly sure if that's just because of how the prophecies were given to him or when it was compiled together by Jeremiah and perhaps others that they were just put in this order for whatever reason. I'm not sure. But what verse 1 tells us is that this is the time of the second deportation of the Judeans. Remember, there was three separate sieges of Jerusalem. There was, you know, a first, a second, and a third siege. And this siege, where Jeconiah is taken, is a second deportation. And that took place in 597 B.C. And so that's what's going on here. And so the Lord gives Jeremiah this vision at this time, after the second deportation of the Judeans. And he sees these two baskets of figs there before the temple of the Lord. And, you know, the temple of the Lord really kind of being the centerpiece. You know, in 2011, when the terrorists attack and they wanted to take out the White House, we know that for better or for worse, whatever we have to say about the White House and who's in it at the time, we know that that's kind of the heart of our nation. That if you attack the White House, then you're attacking who we are. That's the center of our government. And so these baskets there being at the temple of the Lord, that was really the center of the nation of Israel, not geographically, but as far as where they're symbolically. And so Jeremiah sees this, and he communicates that Jeconiah has been taken a prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar, and that, you know, these princes have gone, and these craftsmen and smith, and so there's been this mass departure, these deportation of people from Judah. Verse 2 says, "One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad." Now, I'm not much of a fig connoisseur. You know, the only, probably as close as I've ever gotten to figs are Fig Newtons. You know, and even them I didn't like very much. You know, I much preferred strawberry Newtons. Those were good. And so, you know, these two baskets there in the temple, and one is these nice figs. Okay, they're your grade A. They're, you know, they probably have a little sticker that says organic, you know, and all that kind of stuff. They're good, but then there's the other one that are all nasty. You know, they're all putrefied and rotten, and they're, you couldn't sell them on the bargain rack. Okay, so we have these two baskets of figs, good figs and bad figs. Verse 3, then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." It's interesting here. And so I don't know if Jeremiah is receiving this vision, if he just realizes it's a vision, or if it's real to him. And he's kind of, it's almost like he's saying to God, "I see these good figs over here, and don't even think about trying to make me eat these bad visionary figs. Because they're bad, very bad. They cannot be eaten." And so he says, there's good ones and there's rotten ones. Verse 4, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. And I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Okay, so it's interesting. We talked about last week about how Jeremiah had told the people, you need to just give up. You need to just give in to the Babylonians. And it seems very unpatriotic. It seems counterintuitive. It seems like if you're a man, you'll at least go down fighting. But what happened is God was sending the Babylonians, and they were God's judgment. So the people who just gave up and said, okay, I'll go to Babylon, they were acknowledging that they were being rightly judged by God, that they deserved it, that, okay, I admit, I'm under judgment. And so God is saying those people who willingly go to Babylon, they're actually the good figs. I'm actually doing it for their own good. I'm going to chasten them, but I'm going to bring them back. And so when a person is repentant and they turn to the Lord, they accept the chastening of God, then God's able to work in their lives. Now, so what we have here, though, in verses 3 through 7, ultimately, with these good figs, I believe that there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And we see this oftentimes with the prophecies. There'd be a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment was that these people were going to return to the land in 538 B.C., Now, not everybody was going to return to the land. We know that, you know, after 70 years, it was actually going to be very few, but some were going to return to the land, and Jerusalem was going to be established, and the temple was going to be rebuilt, and the walls by Nehemiah were going to be rebuilt around Jerusalem, and all these things were going to happen under the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, but there's also going to be a far fulfillment. Because as we see about God bringing the people back to the land, and he's going to give them a heart to know them, and they're going to follow him with their whole heart, that really speaks of the millennial kingdom. Speaks of that time when God is going to regather Israel, and he's going to bring them back into the land, and they're going to be wholly his people again. And so we see that near and far fulfillment as we put all the scriptures together. Now, what's a lesson, though, to get from verses 3 through 7 with these good figs? I think it's the fact that God always gives hope in the midst of desperation. God is a God who gives hope in the midst of desperation. This is a hard thing. You've already been sieged by Babylon twice. There's going to be a third siege. The temple's going to be destroyed. And you think, man, can any good come out of this? And God is always putting hope out there. And I think that we have to put that before us. I don't think it's a bad thing to think about death, to think about dying, to think about what's it going to be like after this. Is my hope all about this world? And am I afraid of losing what's in this world or losing my name in this world? Or am I really focused on heaven and there's going to be, you know, joy that I can't imagine? Am I focused on those things? And I think God gives us that hope of heaven and hope of eternity, even in the midst of whatever horrific difficulty we might encounter here on earth. And so he's really giving the people some hope through the prophet Jeremiah here. Verse 8 says, and as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. See, after Jeconiah was taken captive, then Zedekiah was set up as the puppet king over that area. As Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon, he set up Zedekiah as king. But what was going to happen is a little bit later, Zedekiah was going to form a rebellion. He was going to rebel against Babylon, and he was going to pay for it dearly. And so it says, I will deliver them to trouble, into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them. and their fathers. So Zedekiah was going to rule for an 11-year period from 597 B.C., which was the time of that second deportation or second siege of Jerusalem, to 586 B.C. And then, what, like I mentioned, Zedekiah and those left behind, they were going to form a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar eventually. And why was God going to punish them for that? Is because they never gave in to God's chastening. They never admitted that the Babylonians were his, being used by him to bring judgment. And so really, whenever we refuse God's judgment, we become those bad figs. You know, we become just unfruitful. And so you see that all the time. You see people living in sin, and then they just won't admit to it, won't take God's chastening, kind of get the spanking and then get back into fellowship. And so there's times where we just have to take it, what the Lord has to dish out, and then get back into fellowship with him. But Zedekiah and these others were unwilling to do so. All right, let's move on to Jeremiah 25. We titled this chapter Judgment. You haven't ever heard that word in this book before. Judgment, verse 1 says, "Now the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So again, we have here another verse that tells us a time period. This is actually a 605 BC. So we're about 8 years earlier than this last chapter. And so it's an important year because in this year, the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't really kind of wait around. What he did is he went right away and he took on Egypt. Egypt wasn't the powerhouse that they had been in the past. And so Nebuchadnezzar went after Egypt, and he took down Pharaoh Necho, or however you say his name. And he was the one who had killed King Josiah. And so what happened is there had been a time where the Egyptians were in alliance with Judah. Sometimes they weren't. But by taking down Egypt, Babylon really assumed the power. The power shifted from Assyria, who was an ally to Egypt, to now to Babylon. So Babylon became the big dog here under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2 says, "Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And so Jeremiah has this prophecy here in 605 BC. Babylon's just come on the scene. They're the new kid on the block, but they're the new powerhouse. Verse 3 says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened." And so there it is. There's that rising early and speaking that we see that similar theme. But notice that 23 years. At this point in 605 BC, that Jeremiah has been speaking for 23 years. 23 years. Seems like that's a long time to go out. And notice what he says at the end of that verse. He says, "But you haven't listened. I've been getting up early and talking to you guys for 23 years, but you just don't listen." Now, as you look at the life of Jeremiah and you kind of take a step back and think about that verse there, I think there's an important lesson for us in that you can't judge a ministry strictly by visible fruit. You can't judge a ministry. You can't judge a ministry that the effort that you put into your kids' lives or the effort that you put in at work or whatever ministry it might be, whatever the Lord, you just can't judge it by visible fruit. It's interesting, you know, there's if you keep up with sports, there's been a big hubbub lately because Jorge Posada, who's, you know, this legend for the Yankees, and he's just been doing poorly, and he has to be put out of a game because they put him in the ninth in order, and he's batting 165, and that's not very good. That's less than two hits every 10 tries. He's not doing a good job. And you think about that, and why do we judge him so poorly now? Because he doesn't have the stats. And it would be nice if Christianity were just based on a baseball card, and you could see if you're really doing good because you have these stats, and then you could really judge things. But it's not that easy. So much of what's going on in our lives and in people's hearts, you just can't put on the back of a card. And so we have to look at these and look at Jeremiah and we say, man, this is a guy that served the Lord faithfully, and he's a guy that and I mention it quite often, but who in the New Testament, some people confuse Jesus for the prophet Jeremiah come back from the dead. When Jesus asked his disciples, they say, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say Jeremiah." And so for a guy to work hard and he has some characteristics as the Messiah, that's a good thing. Whether or not people consider him a success, nobody said about Jesus, well, hey, Jesus, some say that you're Jonah. Nobody said that. And yet Jonah had the baseball card. Jonah had all this, hey, I preach, I don't even like the people, and they all come to salvation. And so we look at this and we have to realize in the midst of a difficult ministry, we need to keep on keeping on. We need to stay faithful to the Lord. I mean, if he stayed faithful 23 years, then we just got to keep going. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And that lose heart there, it could be translated in our modern vernacular, if we don't chicken out. If we don't chicken out, if we don't just give up, if we don't just, you know, say, And I'm not saying that we're never going to have times of wanting to quit. Jeremiah, I don't know how many times Jeremiah submitted his resignation and then took it back and tore it up and kept on going. But I love that. And I love this, what he says about himself, that he rose early, rising early and speaking. And again, it's a common phrase in reference to the prophets. But you know what it does in my mind? That phrase, rising up early and speaking, is that Jeremiah had a workman-like attitude towards spreading the message that God had to give him. A workman-like attitude. You see, so much of what passes for Christianity these days, it's all about, you know, the shivers and the excitement and the smoke and the lights and the hairs on the back of my neck, you know, tingling. And that's not really what we see in the Bible. As you see it throughout, there are times of exciting supernatural manifestation. Absolutely. But for the most part, what Jeremiah's ministry was about and what the majority of people who served the Lord faithfully, it's they get up in the morning and they pack that lunchbox and they close those snaps and they kiss their wife and they go out and they do the work of the ministry. And I think that that's a powerful, powerful picture. I love it. Virginia Tech, I don't know if they do it anymore, but their football team, they used to have this lunch pail that they would take to the games. And it was symbolizing that they were workmen, that they were going to work, that they were blue collar, that they were just going out there and working hard. And I think that that's what the Lord wants us to do. Ultimately, we have to realize that serving the Lord can just be hard work. Just be hard work. Just packing our lunch, going out there and doing it over and over again. Getting up, getting dressed, grabbing the lunchbox, going to work. And then tomorrow, doing the same thing. And so turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because I want to camp on this idea for a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because I think the ultimate example of this, or I don't know if I should call him the ultimate, but Paul. Paul was just very workmanlike about sharing the gospel and about obeying the Lord and the work that he did in his ministry. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is where he's, you know, the Corinthians are disparaging him. They're really talking about how he's just not as great as these other guys. And, you know, they have all their favorites and Paul's just not as showy and a good speaker as Apollos. And he's not as great as Peter because he didn't walk with Jesus when Jesus was there on earth. And so Paul's having to defend his ministry and he goes through this list. But I love what he shares in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So he received 195 lashes from the Jews. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. So everybody's out to get him. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so, apart from all the outer things that Paul had to face, then he still had that inward turmoil of wondering how the churches are doing and praying for them and seeking to lead them in the right way. But what I want to really focus on for just a moment is that word toil that he uses in verse 27. Toil. The word means in the Greek, afflicting and wearisome labor. Afflicting and wearisome labor. It means travail, hardship, distress. It's a hard word. It's a hard word when you hear that the serving the Lord can be in that weariness and toil. It's going to be difficulty. Now, since we're in the neighborhood, turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul is going to make a similar statement here, but he uses a little bit different Greek word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So he's talked about toil. Now he's going to use a different word, a word translated labor in the English. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And then this, he really speaks to the church. So he was communicating of kind of the ministry he had there in 2 Corinthians. Now he's encouraging the Corinthians to keep on keeping on. To keep on in the ministry. To keep on serving. To keep on sharing the Lord with people. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." And so this was a church that disparaged him, a church that mocked him. And he still calls them beloved brethren. That's a good-hearted guy right there. He says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So he encourages them and he says, "I want you to keep on serving because you know that there's going to be a good outcome into this. When you do anything for the Lord, it's worthwhile. It's important to the Lord. The Lord appreciates it. The Lord will reward it. It blesses his heart." But he uses that word labor there, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. My favorite Greek scholar, Spyros Zodiadis, says this, quote, "This word is used to denote not so much the actual exertion which a man makes, but the weariness which he experiences from that exertion." It's interesting. It's interesting. It's not the actual work, it's how tired you are afterwards. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I feel that you all have, that sometimes you can just do a hard day's work physical labor, and you go home and you hit the lazy boy or whatever, and you're tired. But you know, when you do spiritual work, when you're loving people and you're pouring yourself out emotionally and they're breaking your heart, that's a whole different kind of tired. There's an emotional tiredness, a sense of being spent and just wanting to bring people to Christ, and your heart is broken over it. And that's that labor he's talking about, that weariness that comes, and it's just going to be a part. But notice, it's that labor is not in vain. That weariness is not in vain. That exertion is not in vain. And so that word can also mean that labor. It can mean intense labor united with trouble and toil. Trouble and toil. It brings a weariness. So expect to get tired. Expect to be weary in doing the work of the Lord. And just to know that it's not going to be in vain. That the Lord will see that it's rewarded. All right, back to Jeremiah 25, if you would. Continuing on there in verse 3. He closes the verse, or doesn't close the verse, but sorry, ends the verse there with, "But you have not listened." But you have not listened. And I really think this just brings up the point, and we'll see it again later, that people must choose whether or not to listen. They have to choose. Reading this book called Tactics right now, and one of the books I'm reading, and it's the guy's talking about sharing your faith with people. And one of the things I love, what he says he never seeks to convert people when he's sharing with them. He realizes that he can just do his part, but the Lord has to work by the Spirit. And he says, "I just want to put a stone in people's shoe. I want to put a stone in people's shoe." And I thought that was an interesting phrase. He just wants to give them something that's going to bug them. But that something that's bothersome, when they're walking away from him, that stone is in their shoe and they're troubled about something because, man, maybe what he said has some validity. And so as we share with people, you know, they have to choose whether or not to listen. It's up to them, but they can't listen if we don't speak. Verse 4, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Repent now, every one, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods and serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you.'" So he's basically saying, here's the message of the prophets, guys. Let me give you the cliff notes. He's telling the people there in Judah, number one, all the prophets have said, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. And that's, I think, for us, we should always preach repentance. And repentance is a good thing. Sometimes we think, well, if we preach repentance, people will never turn to the Lord. If they have to turn from their sin, well, maybe they won't. But repentance is a good thing. The fact that you can be freed from your bondage to sin is wonderful news. Second thing the prophets preached is that if you turn from your sin, you can stay in the land. You turn from your sins, you can stay in the land. Just like God is basically saying to his kids, hey, if you abide by my rules, you can stay in my house. If you don't abide by my rules, then I'm going to kick you out. That's what God told them. Third thing God said to him is get rid of your idols. And the judgment won't come. Get rid of your idols. Get your focus off of these false gods and get your focus on me. Things are going to be, they're going to go well. And so we have to always remind ourselves, because people view serving God as burdensome, as toilsome, as in the sense of, oh, God's going to take away all my fun. And in reality, there's peace and there's joy and there's freedom when people turn to the Lord. God is asking them to do all these things not because he's a big meanie and he just wants someone to control. He realizes it's in their best interest to repent of their sin. It's their best interest to stay in the land. It's in their best interest to turn from their idols and to him. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me. That's a common theme. It says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. So the people didn't listen, and then what happened? Because they didn't listen, the Lord was provoked. Lord was provoked. And we as parents, we've been provoked. And if you're too young to be a parent yet, don't worry, your day will come and you'll be provoked. When you tell a child point blank to do something and they disobey you, there's a provoking that goes there. And so God told them point blank and to do something and they said no, so God was provoked. And then what happened? God says that you provoked me to anger with the works of your own hands, notice, to your own hurt. By them disobeying, they really hurt themselves. And people always harm themselves through disobedience. Always, always. But why do people disobey? Well, we know we have a sin nature, absolutely. But we also know, and I would argue with people, that we can control our sin nature. Because though we might say, well, that's just my sin nature to speed. And yet you're out there on the highway and you see that black and white in the middle of the road, you know, or in there in the median, and you somehow can control your sin nature and get down to the speed limit. It's amazing how that can work. And so we control it. But when we disobey God, ultimately, it's because we just think of ourselves as independent. We just think that we're the boss, that we're the captain of our fate, we're the master of our soul. But the reminder for all of us, and maybe not for us necessarily on a Wednesday night at service, but for people in general, is nobody made themselves. Not a single person on planet Earth has ever made themselves. No one can sustain themselves. No one can make all their cells and organs function correctly. We are dependent beings. We depend upon God. And it's interesting that we try to forget that or try to not think about that things. But we depend on God for our very existence, for our very sustenance, for our creation, and therefore we're accountable to him. But somehow we have these people running around and they're writing books and, you know, about how that they're just independent beings, and it's all false. It's foolishness. So we have to acknowledge that we are dependent beings, we're dependent upon God, and we are accountable to him. And to do things our way ultimately results in our own hurt. And it results in our hurt temporally, and it results in hurt eternally. Verse 8 says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around. I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. And so disobedience brings consequences, and people crying out that God shouldn't judge, and who is God to judge, but he can judge his creation. And if people want to escape judgment, turn to Jesus. Turn to him for salvation, and they won't be judged. Verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And so what God is saying is that when judgment comes, they're not going to be able to continue business as usual. They're not going to be able to keep partying. They're not going to be able to, you know, enjoy the wedding festivals. They're not going to have the sound of millstones. In other words, they're not going to have their own wheat to grind up. They're not going to have the light of the lamp. They're not going to have their oil where they can do their things. They're not going to be independent anymore like they thought they were. And so what happens is, you know, judgment and a failure to repent brings judgment and it brings bondage. And so there's this bondage these people are in because of their failure to repent. He says, and the whole land shall be desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Babylon was going to kind of go overboard in their treatment of Judah, and so God was going to punish them for that. It says, so I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. And so now there are going to be different nations that we're going to suffer under God's judgment for their own sins, and we're going to see that list in just a minute. But the couple things we need to focus on in these verses here is, number one, the captivity is going to be 70 years. This is the first time that God communicates through the book of Jeremiah that it's going to be a 70-year captivity. So it was going to start in 605, 604 B.C., which was that first siege by the Babylonians. It was going to last all the way to 536, 535 B.C. But I thought it was helpful. Turn left with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. Because what we have in 2 Chronicles 36... and is actually, in one chapter, you have this whole chronology of what happens with the Babylonian captivity and then and the release and everything. So it kind of gets confusing at times how this all works out. So 2 Chronicles 36 is kind of like the cliff notes of the whole thing. So as you're turning there to 2 Chronicles 36... the context we have is in chapter 35, is King Josiah has died. Remember, he went into that battle against the Egyptians. He shouldn't have gone out there. The Lord wasn't in it. He dies, and so the people are going to put out a new king. So as you have 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 1, so Josiah has just died. It says, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him off to Egypt. Okay. Then Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And we saw about that last week. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry off to Babylon. So at this point, as we get into verse 6, Babylon's a new world power. They've whooped Egypt, and now this is the first siege against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. The rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoiakim was, it may say 8 in your Bibles or 18. There's a debate there. It seems textually that it's actually 18 years. Those are the better manuscripts. He was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he just, pretty quick, 3 months of doing wickedness. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So there was a second siege. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, so there it is, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by an oath to God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by messengers, here it is, rising up early and sending them. because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. They had no compassion on a young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak, and he gave them all to his hand. So here is the third and final siege by the Babylonians. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king of the and of the leaders, and all these he took to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became the servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so Babylon's out of the way, Persia's the new power, it says, the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth which the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so that's when Cyrus was going to let him go back into the land. Now it's interesting, this 490 years, well, it doesn't say 490, but it says that 70 years of Sabbath. The seventh year, the people were just to let the land lie fallow. And apparently they never obeyed it. Because from the time of Saul to the fall of Zedekiah, to the first siege of Babylon, it was a 490-year period. And so there was basically 70 years of Sabbaths that hadn't been observed. And the people never once, apparently, let the land lie fallow during all the time of the kings. And so perhaps it was because the king said, hey, this is my land and we need to keep production up or whatever it might be. But because of that, God was going to let the land lie fallow for 70 years to kind of as a repayment for them not obeying. So I just wanted to give you that cliff note. And if you get confused in Jeremiah, you can always turn back to that. But turn back to Jeremiah 25 now. Let's look at verse 15 through 26. We'll run through this. It says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and I will cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. And so basically this is a cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on all these different nations because of their disobedience to God. Jerusalem and all this, and the cities of Judah and its king and its princes, to make them a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing and a curse that is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all the people, all the multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz and the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. And the king of Shishak is really a code word for Babylon. And so speaking of Nebuchadnezzar there. So what we have here is really another near and far fulfillment. That God was going to pour out judgment upon those nations. But when he says all the nations of the world, we see this fulfilled in the book of Revelation. During the tribulation period, we see the ultimate fulfillment of these verses. Verse 27, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I will bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call us for a sword for the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. And so he says, if I'm going to punish Jerusalem, if I'm going to punish my city, believe you me, I'm going to punish all the other nations because of their disobedience. Because really all the nations belong to God. Jerusalem, they really judgment started with them because they had the most knowledge of what they should do, and they turned against it. But all nations, you can look in Romans chapter 1, that all nations have the knowledge of God through creation and through conscience. And you can see that there in Romans 1. It says, therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout, and of those who tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, and they shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled, and you shall fall like a precious vessel. The shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. And for the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. And he has left his lair like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So rough. That's an incredibly rough passage as you look at that. And many people would balk at that and say, wow, I can't believe God, because he would do all these things and because of his great judgments. And I would say a couple of things. Number one is, we're sinful people, so we're no judge of what it's like to be a holy God. We're tainted. We're tainted. And we see this, and in our unrighteousness, we argue against it. But I think even in my own sinfulness, I would have to say, hey, God's holy. He sees things totally different than I do. And the second thing I see in these verses, this is really what Jesus Christ endured at the cross. See, there's a way of escape. This anger, this righteous anger at disobedience and sin that God pours out, Jesus Christ endured it at the cross. He drank that cup of wrath. And so what we see, this judgment of God, it's totally escapable. There's totally a way out. There is a way out of it. And so I would encourage you, because as people, and this is just on my heart more and more, because people, as more and more people read Hitchens' book and Dawkins' book and Sam Harris's book, and more and more they're just like, well, who is God to say this or that to me, and that and the other, is just, hey, just encourage them and preach the cross of Christ. Okay? You may not understand it, and I don't care what books you've read, but you know what? There's coming a judgment for sin, but you can escape it. Jesus Christ has drunk that cup of wrath. And so just go back to the cross. Just continue to lead people back to the cross, and don't grow weary of doing that. But I see here in these verses too that a holy God, a perfectly holy God, he's not to be trifled with. He's not to be played with. He's not to be viewed as some, you know, senile Santa Claus in a rocking chair that just is going to kind of let everything go. He takes things very, very seriously. All right, let's look finally at chapter 26, Jeremiah 26, and we're going to see Jeremiah's death threats here. He's not making them. They're being made against him. Verse 1 says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying. So this is 609 B.C., so this is 4 years earlier than what we just encountered in chapter 25, and 11 years earlier than in chapter 24. So Jehoiakim, there was Josiah, then Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim. He was the guy that reigned 11 years. He was a wicked king. It says in verse 2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. And all the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. So God wants him to go up to the temple, there, the court of the Lord's house, and because that was the center of the religious life. And he says, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to give my message, but Jeremiah, I want you to speak the whole thing. Speak the whole thing. Give the whole message. He says, do not diminish a word. This is really similar to what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders. he believed it was the last time he was ever going to see him. So Paul said this in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It says, my hands are clean. I'm innocent of all your blood because I've told you the whole message. So just as God was telling Jeremiah to give the whole message, so Paul felt like he gave the whole message to the people there in Ephesus. But where did Paul get that idea of being innocent of the blood of all men? Turn with me, if you would. Turn to your right just a little bit to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, it's a few books ahead. You have Lamentations, and then there's... Actually, it's only two books ahead. There, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. So we'll look at verses 7 through 9. Because I believe this is where Paul got his idea that if you preach the whole message to people, then whether they listen or don't listen, you're innocent of their blood. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9, God is speaking to his prophet Ezekiel, and he says this, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. Warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So God had told Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a message. People aren't going to want to hear it. But you just tell it. And if you tell the people and they don't listen, the blood's not on your hands. But if you fail to tell them the message, then you're going to have trouble with me. And so really we have to remember, as we're sharing the message with people, and most likely we're not going to be as an exciting ministry as perhaps as Ezekiel's or Jeremiah's. Not so much perhaps bloodshed and imprisonment and all those type of things. Because we have to realize that it's God's message, it's not our message. Oftentimes when we're sharing with people, we're thinking, oh, they're going to be offended with me, or they're not like what I'm going to have to say. But it's not our message. It's God's message. And whatever God says to us from His Word, we just have to share it with people. And they can like it or dislike it, or whatever they want to do with it. But we just have to give God's message to people. Now, as you're turning back to Jeremiah, why did the Lord have to exhort Jeremiah to give the whole message? Why do you have to say to him, don't get rid of any words of it? Well, because we have a tendency as human beings to hedge on the parts of the message that offend. Just our natural tendency. You know, now there are some rare individuals that give me an offensive message. I love it. You know, they just want to steamroll everyone in their path. But for the most of us, we want to be well-liked, want to be friendly, want to kind of round the corners. You know, we get the gospel message out there and kind of take it to the router and kind of take the corners off a little bit. And, oh, see how the gospel is so smooth? Not so smooth always. It's rough and it cuts. And so God wants us to give the whole message. Now, verse 3, this is an interesting verse. It says, perhaps everyone will listen. This is God speaking. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. So there it is. God doesn't know the future because he's saying, well, maybe some people will turn. This is, again, what is called that anthropomorphic language. It's language that kind of shows the personality or the heart of God in terms that humans can understand. I believe what this verse is communicating is that it's God's heart that the people would turn. He knows that for the most part they're not going to. But it was his desire that they would turn. That was his heart. He wasn't just waiting to judge them. He really wanted them to turn. He's revealing his heart and his desire to forgive. So it's communicating there in verse 3. It says, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And so the Shiloh had already been fallen. It was the place where the tabernacle had been before. And so he's basically saying judgment is coming if you don't listen. Verse 7, so the priests and the prophets, so keep in mind, he's given this whole message there in the courts of the temple, right there, the center of religious life. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And I love that verse because it's a neutral verse. He's just saying, okay, the people heard clearly what Jeremiah had to say. But notice verses 8 and 9. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of the speaking, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant'?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." So we got this mob going. Everybody, the priests, you know, the prophets, which are false prophets, obviously, and the people, they all grab Jeremiah and they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. And so, needless to say, in these verses, the people reject the word of God. They reject it. But I just want to bring out a couple of lessons here. Number one is, and we've seen it over and over again in the Word, people must choose whether to receive the word of God or reject the word of God. It's people's choice. You can be the most eloquent speaker in the world and people can reject it. You could be the worst speaker in the world and people can accept it. It's their choice. They have to either receive or reject the word of God. And I want to give you two examples. I'll just read them for you from the book of Acts because I thought it was so interesting. Acts chapter 2, it's a day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching, and then we read this at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "Now, when they had heard this," so this is this crowd of Jewish pilgrims who are there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. "Now, when they had heard Peter's message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So these people are cut to the heart by the word, the message Peter provides by saying, basically, you guys rejected and killed the Messiah. And so they're cut to the heart. Notice how they respond. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How can we remedy this? They want to know the way of salvation. But then we have, fast forward to Acts chapter 7, Stephen's on trial, he's talking to the religious leaders, they've heard Stephen's whole message, and it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Interesting. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the exact same phrase. People at Pentecost, cut to the heart. The religious leaders being preached to by Stephen were cut to the heart. But notice how the religious leaders respond. "They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And then they dragged him out into the street. They took off their coats, and they stoned him with stones." It was their choice. One group received the word, the other group rejected the word. So we just have to give the word and realize people have a choice to receive it or reject it. Second lesson to learn from verses 8 and 9 is that you can faithfully proclaim God's word in its entirety, and it can lead you to persecution. Jeremiah did exactly what God told him to do. He's in the center of God's will, and what happens? They want to kill him. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So don't ever buy the baloney that everything is going to be okay if you're just in the center of God's will. Not necessarily. Verse 10, "When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house." So word gets to the rulers, the secular rulers, and or the princes, you know, the guys who are going to make a formal judgment. So Jeremiah is being dragged to the gate where the judgments are proclaimed. So these princes are coming to the gate to pronounce judgment upon Judah. Upon Jeremiah. Verse 11, "And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes." A lot of P's in that sentence. "And all the people, saying, 'This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against his city, as you have heard with your ears.'" And so here's their big statement against Jeremiah. He needs to die because he prophesied against our city. That's the charge against him. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and prosper to you." "But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." I love that. Jeremiah says, "Hey, you guys can do what you want. Kill me if you want, but I'm going to preach a couple things to you. You guys need to repent. I'm telling you exactly what the Lord had to say to you. And if you kill me, you're killing an innocent man." I like that. Right? He just tells the truth. He's not some shrinking violet. He stands up to him. Verse 16 says, "So the princes and the people and the priests and the prophets said, 'This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.' Then certain elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become like heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple, and like the bare hills of the forest. And did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil. Against ourselves. So he's saying it's not a new thing that prophets have prophesied that bad things were going to happen in Jerusalem. Micah did it, but then Hezekiah repented and God put off his judgment. But ultimately, the judgment was going to fall. And they're basically saying, hey, if we kill Jeremiah, maybe God's going to bring the judgment right away, but maybe if we let Jeremiah live, then God's going to forestall his judgment. And then, so it stops right there with them speaking. And then we have this case in verses 21 through 24. I'm sorry, verses 20 through 24. It's an interesting addition here, and it speaks of another prophet who also spoke out about God's judgment, but he wasn't spared. He was actually killed because he told the truth. So verse 20 says, Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor and other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king and killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Jehoiakim the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people and put him to death. What is the Lord communicating? Why does he have this recorded in Scripture? Basically saying, well, first of all, Jeremiah and that Micah, they were spared. They told the truth and they were spared. And there was this man who stood up for Jeremiah and spared him. But he's saying that's not always the case. It can be that you speak the truth for the word of God like Urijah did, and what happens is you're killed for it. And so it's God's sovereignty. It's God's choice. And so sometimes God spares his prophet, and sometimes he lets him perish. And you can't get God in a corner on what he's going to do in every situation. But what's the lesson for us to take from all of this? And I hope it's just that lesson from the title, is just we need to keep rising up early and sending ourselves. Just keep on going out there. And whatever ministry God's called you to, and it may seem like a long and wearisome thing, whatever it might be, but it's not forever. Heaven's forever. But this ministry and this life isn't forever. And I think just take it a day at a time. Go back to what Jesus said. He said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just get up early, you know, pack your lunchbox, snap down those buckles, and go do the work of the ministry. Just keep on doing it. And what happens is you do that day after day after day after day. It's kind of like a one little pearl. Every day is a little pearl. And you're just stringing a life of pearls. And you get to be there with the Lord, and all of a sudden you've done something beautiful. And all you ever thought of is, I'm just doing my work. I'm just going to work. But there's going to come that day, and when the Lord is going to kind of reveal it all, and it's going to be well worth it. So let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word, and thank you for the prophet Jeremiah and his example of just continuing to do the work of the ministry. And thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty. And sometimes you let your prophets live, and sometimes you allow them to be killed. And Lord, just you're good and you're gracious. And thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the things that even in our flesh we would disagree with, and your judgment and all these things. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us by your Spirit to trust you. And I pray, Father, especially for our hearts and for the power of your Spirit and the strength in our lives to minister to those around us who don't yet know you. Lord, to those whose hearts are hardened against you. And we thank you, Lord, for the favor you've given us with people and the opportunity to rub shoulders with those who don't yet know you. And Lord, we pray for them and pray that you would use us to be that witness in their lives. And whether it's to plant the seeds or to help the seeds grow or to reap the harvest, whatever part you would have us to play, Lord, we just want to do it. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.